Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful that you have enabled us to gather together to study a portion of your word. We recognize that you have given it to us in written form for a purpose, which is so that we can have knowledge about them in order to use them to glorify you well on this planet. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. It reads, "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hand established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is exalted. The horse and his rider he has hauled into the sea.'" Periodically, I need to remind you, this is a Bible teaching church, not a Bible preaching church. And I think sometimes some of you may forget that. What that means is, it's not always every time that you're going to hear something that you can apply right away. The general ignorance in Christianity today is because Bible is not being taught, studied. And so we have all these gaps in our knowledge. And when we're confronted with certain things, we don't know what to do, because we don't have anything to draw from. So there are things that you're going to hear sometime, may never use it right away. But be assured that one day you're going to use it. Be assured of that. Now, also, as I say this, is to remind you that, yes, I give you the message of a particular passage, but there are other details that we're going into. Those details, if you're not focused, you can miss them. And as a case in point of what I'm really driving at is, if you don't have enough knowledge, you struggle with certain things. For example, I'm going to talk about sanctuary this evening. Now, if we say this place is not a sanctuary, yeah, some of you can say, yeah, because I can quote 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But if you don't understand fully what a sanctuary is, the way you can argue with somebody become limited. So the point I'm making in all of this is, when we come here to study, focus. Ask God the Holy Spirit at every time to help you to focus. You can get it on your own. None of us can. But we need the Holy Spirit to help us. So you ask God the Holy Spirit to help you focus and absorb whatever information. Some may be direct application and some may not be. Having said that, the fourth responsibility that you have regarding praising God for his deliverance or goodness that we introduced in our last study is to focus your praise specifically on God's sovereignty. In our last study, we stated that when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are concerned with his supremacy and control over all that occurs. In effect, we recognize that God reigns over all creation, and his will is the final cause of all that occurs. So, furthermore, we are saying that we recognize that God reigns over all creation, And He's the cause of all things. His will, responsible. Now, whatever He wills, that's what He will do. No one can stop Him. Whatever He wills, that's what He will do. So when we praise God for His sovereignty, we should focus on what He does and on His rule. Now this we say because of what Moses stated in Exodus chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. Now there are indeed two related actions of God that Moses stated in this section of Exodus. The first regards the settlement of Israel in the land God promised their forefathers, as stated in the first sentence of Exodus 15, verse 17. Again, it says, "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance." Now, as we indicated in our last study, the phrase "the mountain of your inheritance" is a description of the land that God, or the land of Canaan, that God or the Lord eventually settled Israel after their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Now that this interpretation is correct, is confirmed by other descriptions of Moses regarding the phrase, the mountain of your inheritance. He described the place God will give Israel as a place of His residence on earth, as in the next sentence of verse 17. Look, verse 17 says, "The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling." Now, we did not, of course, complete the examination of this phrase or sentence because we only started with the word place. And because we run out of time, we say we'll continue with it this evening. Now, that the phrase, though, "the mountain of your inheritance," refers to the land of Canaan that the Lord eventually said to Israel, is confirmed by the sentence of Exodus chapter 15, verse 17. Again, he said, "You made for your dwelling." You made for your dwelling. Now, this sentence is concerned with the God of Israel, described with the word "Lord," translated from the Hebrew word that we normally transliterate this way, Yahweh, as the name the God of Israel gave to the Israelites through Moses for identifying Him. Now it is this God of Israel that preferred the place He eventually settled Israel as His place of residence. Now we say that the God of Israel prepared the place that He eventually settled Israel because of the word "made." That word "you made," that word "made" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to produce or to create an object out of existing material. So it may mean simply to make or to fashion or even to forge, as it is used for a blacksmith forging or fashioning an object or a tool, as in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 12 reads, "The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges," that's a Hebrew word translated "made" in the passage we're studying. Here it's translated "forges." "Forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint." Now the word may mean to make ready for an action or event. So it means to prepare or to simply make ready, as it is used to describe God getting ready to destroy the wicked as stated in Psalm chapter 7, verse 13. Psalm chapter 7, verse 13. It is, He has prepared His deadly weapons. He makes it ready. He makes ready His flaming arrows. Now it is in the sense of to prepare though, that the word is used in our passage of Exodus chapter 15 verse 17. In that, the Lord had already created the land of Canaan, but He made it ready as a place of residence by displacing the Canaanites that already occupied the land as described in Psalm 135 verses 10 and 12. Now, some of you have heard me when I said there is a sense, there is a parallel between what happened in Canaan and what happened in this country. Because the original inhabitants of this country were displaced. And that's exactly what happened with Canaan. When a group of people reaches a level of idolatry, where God has to charge, that's what happens. So Canaan, the activities of those people had gone so bad, God had to get rid of them. And that's why they were displaced. And that, from everything I've studied, is what had seemed to have happened in this country before it was the original residents were displaced. Anyway, Psalm 135 verse 10 reads, He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And He gave their lands as an inheritance to His people, Israel. He displaced them and removed them, put His people. Again, it's a reminder that no nation should think that they are secured. If all it takes is one act of God, and He can change anything. So when people are focused on God, and then suddenly they say, they don't care much about God anymore. You can stop Him if He wants to displace. And He will do that. So people can fight all they want. That's the wrong place to fight. If you want to fight so that you don't get displaced, you do it spiritually. Please God, and you will escape that. So anyway, Moses states that God prepared the place He will eventually settle Israel as in His place of residence. As we read in that verse 17 again, it says, You made for your dwelling. Now the word dwelling is translated from a Hebrew verb that may mean to sit, as in the responsibility of parents to teach their children the word of God in their homes, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. Now, again, all these things are what I'm pointing at, all these are signs of the time in which we live. Parents, don't do what we're reading now, we're going to read. And it all goes back to this. You cannot give somebody what you don't have. So if you don't have the truth, what are you going to teach your children? So look at what it says here. It says, Impress on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home. That's the word of God. And when you walk along the road. When you lie down and when you get up. That's a way to say, teach your children truths from the scripture. If you don't have it, what are we going to teach them? Now the word may mean to dwell, as it is used in the psalmist's prayer that conveys his desire to worship and remain in fellowship with God. while on this planet, he has that yearning, that constant desire, I want to have a fellowship with you. And some of us may or may not have it, but that's something that every believer ought to have, that yearning to be in fellowship with God all the time. You should yearn to do that. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4 reads, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." That's to say, a desire to know more and more about our God. Now, it is in the sense of to dwell, though, that is to live in or to inhabit, that the word is used in our passage of Exodus 15, verse 17. Now, the dwelling of God of Israel in the location He said to Israel should be understood primarily as His presence among Israel, since God dwells in heaven, as Solomon asserted during his dedication prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39. It reads, "Then hear from heaven, you are a dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart. For you alone know the hearts of all men." Now that notwithstanding, the God of Israel promised to dwell among the Israelites so long as they worship Him. That's His promise. And that promise we all can claim. That He promised to be around Israel and also will promise to be around us as long as we obey Him. This is what at least He told Israel in a sense in Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. Exodus 29, verse 45. It reads, "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God." So Israel settled in the land of Canaan. So if God dwells among them, then it must mean that the place they settled must be the place of God's residence. So anyway, the fact that God of Israel dwells among them proves the phrase, proves that phrase, "the mountain of your inheritance," refers to the land of Canaan that the Lord eventually settled Israel. Now, another description of Moses that proves or confirms that the place or the phrase "the mountain of your inheritance" of Exodus 15 verse 17 refers to the land of Canaan that the Lord eventually said to Israel is that it is a place the God of Israel is worshipped. Now, it is this description that is given in the last sentence of Exodus chapter 15 verse 17 that we're studying. Look at it again. It says, "The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands establish." The word sanctuary is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means sanctuary, as a consecrated place where deity dwells and where sacred objects are kept and worship takes place. Now, you may also refer to the most holy place in the tent of meeting, as we read in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 33. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 33. That's as a place, the tent of meeting of Israel with God. Leviticus 16, verse 33 reads, "And make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for priests and all the people of the community." Now, the phrase "for the most holy place" is literally from the Hebrew "for the sanctuary's holy place." That's the way the Hebrew actually reads. "For the sanctuary's holy place." Now, in our passage of Exodus 15, verse 17, it means sanctuary as a dwelling place of the God of Israel. Now, sanctuary as a place or structure set aside for the worship of God refers first to the tabernacle that Moses constructed while Israel was on their way to Canaan, in accordance with the instruction Moses received, as we can gather from Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 through 9. Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. It is, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I dwell among them. Make his tabernacle and all his furnishing exactly like the pattern I will show you." So, the sanctuary is something actually built in accordance with something God showed Moses of worship in heaven. Now again, like I said, even though today, places where believers worship should be a dedicated space to the Lord, but it is by no means a sanctuary as the word is used. Now, later though, during the reign of Solomon, the temple that he built then was the sanctuary. Now, David made preparation for the building of the temple that was eventually carried out by his son Solomon. However, that temple was described as sanctuary, as we learn from 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 17 through 19. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 17 through 19. First Chronicles chapter 22, verses 17 through 19. It reads, "Then David ordered all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. He said to them, 'Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not granted you rest on every side? For he has handed the inhabitants of the land over to me, and the land is subject to the Lord and to his people. Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord your God, so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of the Lord.'" See, so a sanctuary, for example, must have the Ark of Covenant. So that can tell you we don't have a sanctuary today. Whatever we have, it's just a dedicated place where people worship, cannot be a sanctuary. Now, because Israel's sanctuary was set aside for worship of God and represents his presence among his people, it was important that the people did not enter the sanctuary anyhow they choose, or whenever they even choose. Hence, a woman, after giving birth, was to undergo spiritual purification for a specified number of days, depending on whether the child is a boy or a girl. Now, every week, the Bible makes clear there's a distinction between male and female, always, no matter what we're seeing on today. Anyway, so this is the instruction to permit a woman to come to the sanctuary after giving birth. If it's a girl, the number of days is different. So we go to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Now, I know most of you don't really know that there are people who do what they call child dedication and all that today, which is nothing biblical in the time in which we live, because that is going back to the Levitical priesthood. But even then, this is what God gave Israel as an instruction. Verse 4 reads, "Then the woman must wait for 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until days of her purification are over. Now, if she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks, the woman will be unclean as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding." And so, you see immediately there's a difference between the number of days for a boy and the number of days for a girl. Anyway, so this prepares a woman after some ritual to go to the sanctuary. But then if you well versed in the scripture, you may think that it's a conflict. In other words, it appears that there is a conflict with instruction here of a woman going to the sanctuary, since there is death penalty stipulated for anyone other than the priest that approaches the sanctuary, as we read in Numbers chapter 3, verse 38. Numbers. Numbers chapter 3, verse 38. And see, hold on to Numbers. It reads, "Moses and Aaron and his sons were to come to the east of the tabernacle toward the sunrise in front of the tent of meeting. They were responsible for the care of the sanctuary on behalf of the Israelites. Anyone else who approached the sanctuary was to be put to death." But we read before that the woman would go to the sanctuary. So is that a conflict? Now, this is no conflict if we understand that the sanctuary in this particular verse of the third chapter of Numbers refers to the holy place of the tabernacle. The holy place of the tabernacle. Now, no person other than a priest was permitted in that part of the tabernacle. Now, even then, the other part of the tabernacle that was accessible to all others requires that a person be ceremonially clean to enter it, or atonement for sins must be made for the person, as simplified in the fact that the priests were to make atonement for Israel so that they would not draw God's anger by being in the vicinity of the sanctuary they were authorized to go, as we read or may infer from what is written still in that Numbers. Look at chapter 8, verse 19. Numbers Now, here's the thing. Because we don't know much about Old Testament, we lack some application of certain things. Now, God is very clear to Israel about the place he dwells. So, if he's so particular, and if we understand that we are the temple of God, if we understand that, then we must be very particular about our body, we must be particular about our soul. Knowing that it's not something that we can easily deal with in a way to bring sin in our lives when we have the presence of God in our soul. Now, look what it says. It says, of all the Israelites, I have given the Levites as gifts to Aaron and his sons to do the work at the tent of meeting on behalf of the Israelites and to make atonement for them so that no plague will strike the Israelites when they go near the sanctuary. This is the way God dealt with them. So for us, if you apply this, you are a temple. So if you are a temple, that means if you are very careless with your spiritual life, then you're going to draw the wrath of God. Of course, just as atonement is made for them, Christ already made that for us. So all we need to do is constant cleansing. And that means as soon as we mess up, as soon as we sin, we admit it before God. And as soon as that happens, we're cleansed. So anyway, Israel was required to show great reverence for God's presence among them as the sanctuary reflects according to the command of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 30. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 30. He reads, observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So if you have reverence for Israel, it's a place God set up with a covenant and ark of covenant and all that kind of furnishing. So show them his presence. But I'm saying you and I, God lives in us. So what that means is we should have reverence. In every way we should revere the Lord in all we say or do and ensure that we don't do anything that would draw his wrath on us. And so although the sanctuary in Israel was a physical structure, but we should recognize that sanctuary refers to wherever God's presence is. Thus, Judah was described as God's sanctuary, as we read in Psalm 114, verse 2. Psalm 114, verse 2. Psalm 114, verse 2 reads, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Now, Judah here refers either to the land occupied by the people of Israel or to the Israelites. Now, in either case, it is God's presence that makes the land or his people his sanctuary, his presence. For this same reason then, the heavens described as God's sanctuary. That I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down, Psalm 102, verse 19. Now recall though, Psalm 102, verse 19. Recall, we indicated that the temple of Israel was described as sanctuary. It is for this reason that for us believers, the concept of sanctuary does not refer to building. Now, that is not to say, be careful, that is, we're not saying our own place we meet is not a sanctuary. That doesn't keep it from being a dedicated space for the Lord. Because that's why we all assemble to worship Him. So we should regard it as sacred. But not that it is a sanctuary. We should have respect for it. But that's not a sanctuary. A sanctuary consists of people who are in the local church, for example. So for us, we individually or corporately form the sanctuary according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. It reads, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." So we are God's sanctuary individually and collectively. So once we all gather here, definitely we have the presence of God, because the sanctuaries are here and the Holy Spirit is inside the sanctuaries. And so all I'm saying is that we are God's temple, and since we are, we should guard them against anything that will defile us. That is sin. Because God told Israel, if you defile my sanctuary, I'll punish you, more or less. So that means you and I should guide our soul and be very careful of doing anything that would draw His wrath on us. Because we are privileged that God the Holy Spirit live in us. It is a high privilege that as a human being, God is living in you. So you must guard your life carefully. So anyway, sanctuary, in the sentence of Exodus 15 verse 17 that we're starting, where it says, "The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands establish." That refers to God's residence on earth, which was recognized as the land of Canaan, where Israel settled, where eventually the temple of Solomon was built. However, there are those who again think it refers to the Lord's dwelling on Mount Sinai, this sanctuary that we're looking at in our passage, to which the people of Israel traveled after they came out of Egypt. They say, oh, this sanctuary refers to Mount Sinai. Now, this does not seem to be what Moses had in mind, since Israel did not stay long enough around Mount Sinai to make this kind of claim, contrary to the land of Canaan, that they settled for several hundreds of years until they were uprooted because of what? Idolatry. The same thing. Now, what I'm saying, some of you, it may irritate you, but that would be to my delight if it irritates you, so that you think twice. Here's the thing. Israel, God gave them Canaan. Why? There was much idolatry. And idolatry got so rampant. And God uprooted the people in Canaan. Gave it that land to Israel. Then Israel turned around and got involved in idolatry. What did God do? Scattered them, uprooted them from the land. Now that has an application for this country. I know people are, fighting arms and political things. That's not going to stop anything. When people, God displays here, people originally, because there was so much idolatry. Now people who displaced them are now going back to idolatry. And you think He will not displace these people? I think again. He can do that. And you can fight all you want. You're not going to stop it. The only way to stop it is get out of idolatry. That's the only way. Israel, they stayed there for several hundreds of years. And when they got into idolatry, God sent them away. And that can happen to any nation, that if God displaces a people because of idolatry, and the people that displace them go into idolatry, they are guaranteed to be displaced one way or the other. How God does it, I don't know. But I know He will do that. Anyway, be that as it may, the point is that the place Israel was settled because of God's presence with them is described as a sanctuary. In the sentence of Exodus 15 verse 17, it reads, again, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. Now the sanctuary, as the place God dwells, is one that He is responsible for its existence through His power. Now we say this because first the word hands is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means the part of the human body from the upper wrist to the tips of the finger, that is the hand. Now this can hardly be the meaning here though, since the word is used in connection with God, who does not have physical hand as humans. Now this means then that the Hebrew word must be used figuratively. Now figuratively, the word hand may mean something like control, as it is used in 2 Samuel chapter 8 verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 8 verse 1 reads, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Metek, Amma, from the control of the Philistines. See that phrase, the control of the Philistines. If you read the Hebrew literally, this is the way it reads. The hand of the Philistines. Now another figurative meaning of the Hebrew word, translated hand, that's a Hebrew word, yad, is really, the meaning has the meaning power. Power, as it is used to describe the power of the Lord that prophet Elijah experienced in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46. Chapter 18, verse 46. It is the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now the phrase, power of the Lord, is literally the hand of the Lord. Now in our passage of Exodus 15 verse 17, the Hebrew word has a sense of power. Power. Thus then, it is God's power that is responsible for the sanctuary that is a concern of Moses' song. Now this sanctuary is one that God brought about because of the word established in the sentence that we're studying in verse 17. It said, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. We say your power established instead of hand there. Now the word established is translated from a Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form used in our passage may mean to constitute or to make, as it is used in Job providing the raisin. He respected his servants, which is that it is the same God that created him and them, although he presented his reason in form of two questions that say essentially the same thing in Job chapter 31, verse 15. Job 31, verse 15. Job chapter 31, verse 15. He reads, "Did not he who made me in the womb make them?" See, Job was a very wise man because he feared the Lord. So he wasn't going to mistreat his servant because he realized this. The same God created us. So did not the same one form us both within our mothers. Now, Hebrew word is translated from here in Job chapter 31, verse 15. Still, though, the Hebrew form that our Hebrew word is used, it may also mean something like to be bent on or to decide or even to sit, as it is used to describe the oppressors of God's people who were bent or set on destroying them, since Israel abandoned their God and so lived in fear of the oppressors, according to Isaiah chapter 51, verse 13. Again, you know, some of these things, when you study the Bible and know a little bit about some of this, you realize that things may look almost unbelievable. And people who hear it don't believe it. And that's what happened in Israel. The prophets keep warning them. You're going in the wrong direction. They won't pay attention. They say, "Oh, you don't know what you're talking about." And eventually, God scattered Israel. See, look at what we read in Isaiah 51, verse 13 says, "That you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressors, who is bent on destruction. For where is the wrath of the oppressors?" Now, again, the way to shield oneself from God's wrath is to be in good standing with Him. Now, in our passage of Exodus 15, verse 17, the word is used with the meaning to establish, that is to set up or found something. Hence, Moses conveyed that God is the one that will eventually set up Israel in the land of Canaan that He promised as His sanctuary. Now, in any case, we indicated that when we praise God then for His sovereignty, we should focus on what He does and on His rule. Now, so far, we have been considering the first action of God that concerns eventually settling of Israel in the land that He promised them. But before Moses gets to the second action of God that speaks of God's sovereignty, he acknowledged the rule of God as he stated in Exodus, where we're studying chapter 15, look at verse 18. He reads, verse 18 says, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." Now, the word reign here is translated from a Hebrew word that in our passage of the scripture has the meaning of to ponder or to think. To ponder or to think. Now, of course, this is the way it's used in the reflection of Nehemiah, before he accused the nobles and the officials of Israel who returned from exile of exacting interest or usury on their people, fellow Israelites, contrary to what God told them to do, in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 7. Nehemiah Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 7. Here, the Hebrew word is translated ponder. Say, I ponder them in my mind, and then accuse the nobles and the officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. Now, other than this passage, though, where our Hebrew word is translated to ponder, whatever the Hebrew word is used in all other places, it has a sense of to reign or to rule as a king. And that is the sense in which it's used in our passage of Exodus 15, verse 18. Now, it is a word, though, that is used by David then in his Psalms of thanksgiving to the Lord, as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 31. First Chronicles, because the word means to reign, and that's the way it's used here. First Chronicles chapter 16, verse 31 reads, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let them say among the nation, the Lord reigns." That's a Hebrew word, the Lord reigns. Now the psalmist indicates that the people of the earth should be glad that the Lord is ruler, as we can gather from Psalm 97, verse 1. Psalm 97, verse 1. He reads, "The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice." So you see, we should be glad, though, that God is the one who reigns over the earth, although he has delegated ruling function to humans. But he, being sovereign, limits the rule of humans. Now, if he did not limit such rule, humans would destroy each other. So we should be glad that God rules, since his rule is characterized by righteousness and justice. Now, the reign of the Lord, that is the God of Israel, extends to an indefinite future because of that phrase in the passage we're studying. Verse 18, where it says, "Forever and ever, forever and ever." That's a word that is no doubt here used to describe a time that really we can say has no end, so to say. It is a word that many times when we see "forever and ever," it all depends on the context, because sometimes "forever and ever" may mean just lifetime. I'll give you an example. We see a case where in Israel, if a man enslaves himself to a fellow Israelite to pay off a debt, when he finishes serving to pay off the debt, he can decide, "No, I don't want to go free." And in that case, the last span of that man is regarded as forever. And that's the way it's used in Exodus 21, verse 6. Exodus chapter 21, verse 6. This is where his ears will be pierced. It reads, "Then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life." Now, that phrase, "he will be his servant for life," literally the Hebrew reads, "he will serve him forever." So, forever does not always mean forever as we think of indefinite time. Anyway, the use of the word with reference to the past is sometimes reflected with the meaning of, is that case will be translated something like ancient. Now in our passage of Exodus 15 verse 18 though, the Hebrew word is used with the meaning of an indeterminate and unending time going into the future. So the fact is here God, the Holy Spirit, probably moved Moses to utter the truth that we're studying here regarding the future of the Son of God, that is the God of Israel, Yahweh. When he wrote that sentence of Exodus 15 verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. The Lord Jesus is no doubt the God of Israel. It is his reign that is in the future that Moses recognized, since his future reign as one that is everlasting is certainly what is referenced in the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. What I'm saying is that when Moses declared the Lord will reign forever and ever, that the Holy Spirit put on his mouth to convey something about the reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Daniel 7 verse 14 says, he was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the eternal reign of the Son of God that is also conveyed in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. Hebrews. So that our song is also prophetic. It's not just praising God, it's also talking about something that's going to take place in the future, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 reads, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Now be that as he may then, Moses acknowledged the reign of the Lord as that which will continue in the future as certainly as his reign had also been in the past. Thus, when we praise God as sovereign, we should acknowledge his past and future reign. In acknowledging his past reign, though, we admit that it is because of his reign that we experience whatever is the reason for praising him. But we also recognize that as he acted in the past, that he will also do so in the future. So that brings us into the second action of the Lord that Moses acknowledged as part of God of Israel being sovereign. However, we are out of time. We'll look at it next week. But as we go, let me remind you of the responsibility that we are looking at, which is to focus your praise specifically on God's sovereignty. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things we have studied, so that we continue to be reminded that you are sovereignly in control of all things. This is our request in Christ's name.